So today, in our summer favorite conclusion, I have decided to teach on Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. It's a prophecy, a vision known as the Valley of the Dry Bones. We will get to Ezekiel 37. We may bounce around for a minute, but let's get started. So the expression dead as a doornail arose in the 14th century, before Shakespeare in the UK. And what it was nails were handmade at that time, and they were very valuable. And oftentimes, they were used to assemble doors, thick doors, big planks of doors, and these nails would be shot through the planks of wood, and the tip of the nail would stick through the other side. That wouldn't work very well if you had a bunch of nail tips sticking out of your door at home. So what they would do is they would take a hammer or blunt object and hammer that nail tip flat and flush against the plane of the door, and they referred that to as being dead as a doornail. That nail no longer had any use. It could not be sort of revived. We take nails out of the wall all the time, but once they flattened that nail tip out, it was referred to as being dead as a doornail. And as we come to our text today in Ezekiel chapter 37, the southern kingdom of Israel, those tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and there were some Levites mixed in, we will find that they are in exile in Babylon, the southern kingdom. They are hopeless. They are thinking that the promises from God and the Abrahamic covenant of land and seed and blessing are dead. And as we will see, Ezekiel 37 is a prophecy in the form of a vision that is intended to give the exiles hope of a future for the nation of Israel and to show them as a nation that they were not dead as a doornail. So let's pick up some background. I mean, I don't know the last time you all looked at Ezekiel, but let's pick it up from where we are in the Pentateuch right now in Omega. We just finished Exodus. We are about to start Leviticus. That is about 1444 BC. And we are going to fast forward through about 850 years of Old Testament history. We are going to fast forward through the conquest of the land by Joshua in about 1400 at the end of the Exodus as they take the promised land. We are going to fast forward through the period of Judges, that 300 years from about 1350 to about 1050 BC. That was a very dark period in the history of Israel. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and what was right in their own eyes was a disaster most of the time. We are going to fast forward through the establishment of the monarchy over the nation of Israel, starting with, well, Saul. Our brother Lance preached on Saul being a disaster in the evening service about a month ago, but really with David and Solomon, the pinnacle of the nation of Israel, the pinnacle of the monarchy. They had the land. They were doing well. They were prosperous. But the nation, after Solomon's reign, split in about 930 BC into a northern kingdom of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel and the southern kingdom, which was the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the northern kingdom, their kings were all evil. They were all bad. It was continual paganism and disobedience. They didn't go to Jerusalem to worship. There was syncretism. They were mixing Judaism with pagan religions. And it ultimately, the Lord sent prophets to the northern kingdom to say, look, you need to stop this idolatry, this pagan worship, and this disobedience and turn back to me. Otherwise, you will be punished. Well, they never repented and returned, and in 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom and took the northern kingdom 10 tribes into captivity. The southern kingdom had some good kings and some bad kings. The bad kings obviously would be into paganism and disobedience, not listening to the Lord, but some good kings would try to do revival, get rid of the pagan worship and whatnot, and it was sort of an oscillation. Some good kings, some good bad kings. And all the while, again, the Lord was sending his messengers, his prophets to the southern kingdom, telling them the same thing. You need to turn away from your sin, repent of your sin, repent of this idolatry, and he would warn them of punishment if there was a lack of repentance. And ultimately, we get to the low point of the southern kingdom as Yahweh begins to impose the punishment of exile in Babylon on them. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And we could read the whole chapter and see the downfall of the monarchy and the end of that time and the, you know, sort of early 600s, late 500s BC. But I want to just zero in on a few verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we'll pick it up in verse 14 and we'll read from there. This is the end of the southern kingdom as they're being taken into exile in Babylon during that period of time. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of Yahweh, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. Yahweh, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of Yahweh arose against his people until there was no remedy. I mean, that is some ugly stuff there at the end of the Davidic monarchy at around 586 BC. And because of their rejection of God and his prophets, the curses that we will see in Leviticus 26 and also probably more well-known Deuteronomy 28, those curses for covenant unfaithfulness included being exiled to a foreign land, the king and the nation being taken into exile. And because of that rejection of God, those punishments, those curses are brought to bear on the southern kingdom. So the sons of Israel in the southern kingdom, Judah, Benjamin, some Levites spread around in there, they were taken into exile in Babylon in three phases. This first phase was in 605 BC. And the Babylonians took young, excellent people with them. People like Daniel and his friends were taken into exile at that time, 605 BC. Phase two of the exile started, it was in 597 BC, and the Babylonians took priests, they took things from the temple, and one of the priests they took into exile was a prophet named Ezekiel. And phase three of the exile to Babylon was 586 BC. Jerusalem had been under siege. They were rejecting the authority of the Babylonians, and the city of Jerusalem, the house of the Lord, the temple, were destroyed. 586 BC, and the exile was complete. Now, to understand, so you have the southern kingdom in exile in Babylon. They are no longer in the land of Israel. And to understand their frame of mind during that time, these exiles, we do not need to speculate. God's word tells us. Psalm 137 was written during the exile or by someone who was either in exile and knew what it was like or had a very good secondhand knowledge of what the exile was like. Psalm 137, verses 1 to 4. Listen to this. This is the mindset of the exiles while they were in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." And the exiles responded, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" You can feel the misery, the despair, and the hopelessness. The exiles were wondering if Yahweh was completely done with them, if the Israel project was over. God's faithfulness is at stake here. What about all the promises he made to the nation, the covenant with Abraham, the blessings in Deuteronomy 28? These exiles needed some hope. And we are blessed that we have and serve a God of hope, a God of comfort, a God of grace, and a God of steadfast love. Enter Ezekiel. Ezekiel, as I said, was a priest and he's a prophet among the exiles in Babylon. Just think about how gracious that is. The Lord punishes his people and sends them into exile, yet He sends his prophet with his word to them. God's people are never without God's word. And the prophecy of Ezekiel can be broken down. The book of Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel, can be broken down into four major parts. The prophecy of Ezekiel, chapters 1-3, is really the commissioning of Ezekiel as a prophet. He is getting his mission. He is being shown the glory of God, and he is getting his mission to be a prophet to the exiles in Babylon. Chapters 4-24 are about judgment on Israel, judgment on the southern kingdom for their sin and their idolatry. Chapters 25-32 discuss judgment on the nations that surrounded Israel, the foreign pagan nations surrounding Israel. And chapters 33-48, there's a change, and the focus is on future hope and restoration. Interestingly, on a very specific day, and there are a lot of specific date markers in the book of Ezekiel, on a very specific day, Ezekiel writing, looking back, records, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, and we're going to pick this up in verse 21. Ezekiel's looking back, and on a very specific day, he records Ezekiel 33, verse 21. Now in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. Well, remember, Ezekiel was taken into captivity in 597. The 12th year of his exile would be about 586, 585 BC after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. And these refugees are now coming from Jerusalem telling Ezekiel, the city has been taken. Look at verse 22, Ezekiel 33, 22. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, the night before they came, and he opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning, so my mouth was opened and I was no longer speechless. The night before these refugees, that final phase of exiles from Jerusalem arrived, Babylon was not right next door. It took a little while for them to get there. Yahweh powerfully gave Ezekiel a series of visions that he was to share with the exiles to give them hope for a future that the Israel project, so to speak, my term, was not over. And I listed those six visions on your handout. We are not going to go through them. And that is courtesy of Walter Kaiser from his book, Preaching and Teaching the Last Things. Some just basic details about what those six visions are. But think about this. We have the despairing, hopeless exiles in Babylon, thinking God's promises to the nation are over and the nation is just going to die out in Babylon. And the question is the Lord going to do something to give the exiles hope that their national existence as God's people is not over and that there is a future for the nation of Israel? And as we answer that question from Ezekiel 37 verses 1-14, we are going to consider three aspects of the vision Yahweh gives to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, 1-14 that confirm a future hope for Israel. And this is a bit of a mouthful, it's in your handout, but our theme today is in Ezekiel 37, 1-14, to encourage and give hope to the disciplined, punished, and hopeless exiles of the southern kingdom. Yahweh speaks to the exiles through his prophet Ezekiel regarding a future restoration for the whole house of Israel to the land, and a future resurrection of the spiritually dead souls of the whole house of Israel in the future. And as a final piece of context, you're probably in Ezekiel 33. Turn to Ezekiel 36, we'll pick it up in verse 22, Ezekiel 36, 22-28. Important context here as we approach our passage in the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Clear new covenant language in the immediate context for our vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Now, a key point to keep in mind here is this is apocalyptic literature. This is literature that uses symbols and visionary language to describe future events, a lot like the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation. It is apocalyptic literature. Now, Walter Kaiser, again in his book, Preaching and Teaching the Last Things, said that apocalyptic literature in Scripture generally follows a specific pattern. 3 points. One, there will be an announcement of the vision, who it's being given to, and sort of the geography where it's being given and the geography of where the vision is taking place. Second, you will have a description of the contents of the vision. And third, you will have a divine interpretation of the vision. And that's the pattern we're going to follow in our message today. Again, Ezekiel 33 through 39 has these visions from the Lord to Ezekiel that are to be preached to the exiles in Babylon. And those visions are listed in your handout. We're considering the fourth one, or part of the fourth one, the Valley of Dry Bones, in Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14. So let's jump into our text, and we are going to look at aspect number one, again, following that sort of pattern of how apocalyptic literature is set forth in Scripture, and we're going to look at the setting for the vision, the setting for the vision. And if you're not there, Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of Yahweh, and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He, Yahweh, said to me, Ezekiel, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord Yahweh, you know. So the hand of Yahweh, the hand of the Lord, that's the hand of the Lord is a reference to his strength or his power. The powerful hand of the Lord was on Ezekiel. And Yahweh brought Ezekiel out from the midst of the exile where they were in Babylon by the Spirit of Yahweh, the Holy Spirit. They bring him out and they set him down, verse 1, in the middle of the valley. It says the valley, it's a known valley to them, maybe the valley or the plain in Ezekiel 3:22. Perhaps it is the Kidron Valley just east of the temple in Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. It is not defined specifically here, but it is a known valley, the valley. And the noteworthy feature here is that the valley was full of bones. Not a pile of bones in one little area. The valley floor had bones all over it, like that. They were packed full of bones, like a sardine can, that expression. The bones were packed on the valley floor like a sardine can. So the Spirit of Yahweh, the Holy Spirit, sets Ezekiel down in a valley full of bones. Ezekiel was a priest. He couldn't touch these things. He would be unclean. He had to be really careful. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord caused Ezekiel to pass among the bones, obviously very carefully, roundabout, sort of, he's going around, getting almost like a panoramic view of these bones. And he says there were many, very many, on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry. There's tons of bones. These bones are very dry. There's nothing on them. No muscle, no skin, no tendons, no nothing. There's not even anything for vultures to pick at. These bones were so dead. And in the midst of this scene of just deadness and desolation, Yahweh says to Ezekiel, verse 3, "Son of man," a term of humility and humanity and lowliness, "son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel answers, "O Lord Yahweh, you know. Can these bones be revived? Can they be resurrected?" I mean, at some level, this is a ridiculous question. You look at a scene like this, can these bones be made to live? You're going to say, no way, they're dead as a doornail. But Ezekiel says, "Oh Lord, you know." That is a wise, humble response. Ezekiel is acknowledging the sovereignty and the power and the omniscience and grace of the Lord. He's not denying that it is possible that these bones can live, but he is not presuming on the Lord that God will give life to these bones. He is simply resting in the sovereign grace of God and leaves it to him. So as far as aspect number one, that is the setting for the vision. That is the setting. We're in this valley of dry bones as part of this vision. And next, we have the details of the vision, the details of the vision. And this is going to be verses 4 through 10. And the details can be broken down really into three categories. Yahweh will command Ezekiel to prophesy, Ezekiel will obey, and then we will see the results of Ezekiel's obedience and the results of what he preached. And that'll repeat twice in verses 4 through 10. So after asking Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's response, "O Lord, you know," we have our first subpoint under the details of the vision, Yahweh's command to Ezekiel to preach to the bones. Yahweh says to Ezekiel, verse 4, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them." This is a command for Ezekiel to preach to the dry bones and preach what the Lord is going to tell them, Ezekiel, to say. Middle of verse 4, this is what the Lord tells Ezekiel to say. "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am Yahweh." So Yahweh tells Ezekiel, preach to those bones. Tell them I am going to reverse the course of death. You know, death works in reverse. First you have skin and then muscle and sinew and everything decomposing, and eventually you're left with bones. This is reversing the process of death and decay. I'm going to reverse that process, and I'm going to cause life-giving breath to enter these bones, and I'm going to reform the sinew, the muscle, the skin, the tendons, and cause these dead bones to come back to life. And by doing so, these bones will know that Yahweh is Lord. So in response to that command, what does Ezekiel do? Second subpoint, Ezekiel's precise, unquestioning obedience to Yahweh's command to preach to the bones. Verse 7, beginning of verse 7. "So I prophesied as I was commanded." No hesitation, no excuses, no equivocation. This wasn't like Moses in Exodus 4 when the Lord was saying, you know, you need to go speak to the sons of Israel and you need to go talk to Pharaoh. And Moses says, oh, I don't know if I'm the right guy. I've kind of got this issue with my speech. No, none of that. Ezekiel obeys without question. And his obedience was very precise. It says, so I prophesied as I was commanded. He didn't try to finesse the Lord's words. He didn't try to add his own spin on what the Lord told him. He prophesied as he was commanded. Folks, we've talked about this before when we were going through Exodus in connection with the tabernacle construction, that need to obey the Lord precisely to a T. You remember that? Joyful, thankful obedience to the Lord. Now, God calls us to be cheerful givers, not just givers. We can't say, I give, and it's kind of difficult. No, we need to be cheerful givers. Do it his way precisely. So Ezekiel faithfully and precisely obeyed the Lord. What was the result? Subpoint three, the result of Ezekiel's obedience to Yahweh's command to preach to the bones. Second half of verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a rattling. Is there a sign of life here? There's a noise, there's rattling. Are the bones kind of clattering together? What was happening here? These bones came together, verse 7, bone to its bone. These weren't random bones, just kind of, an elbow sticking to a foot. It wasn't even, a bone of like Arnold's leg joining my hip. It was Arnold's leg bone joining his own hip bone. The bones came together, bone to its bone. The right bones came together. The sovereign power of God, amazing. And Ezekiel says, and I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. He's seeing the exact reversal of the decomposition of a body. These bodies are coming back together. We have bodies now. But, end of verse 8, there was no breath in them. There was no life force in them. The word in Hebrew is ruach, breath or wind or life force, even used of the Spirit of God, ruach. These were bodies, but they had no life. It's like, I hate to use this illustration, but it's like when someone dies, right after they die, you can still see skin and, everything looks pretty normal except for the fact that they have no life in them and they're not breathing. That's what this turned into. So those are the results of Ezekiel's precise, unquestioning obedience to Yahweh's command to preach to the bones. And we have fully formed bodies now, but there's no life in them. That can't be where things end, can it? So we cycle through again. Remember, I said command, obedience, results. We're going to cycle through again. Yahweh, verse 9, Yahweh's command to Ezekiel to preach to the breath. Yahweh's command to preach to the breath. Beginning of verse 9, then he, Yahweh, said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath. So there's the command, prophesy to the breath. And this is what Yahweh tells Ezekiel to say. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. Yahweh commands Ezekiel to preach to the breath, to that life-giving force, that the breath would come from the four winds, which the four corners of the earth is the likely reference referring to, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, a future regathering of the scattered, spiritually dead Israelites to the land of Israel from the four corners of the earth as part of the restoration process that Ezekiel is describing through this section of his book. And he tells Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath, prophesy and say to them, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain. Breathe on those still dead bodies on the valley floor that they come to life. So Ezekiel is to prophesy to the breath that the breath will breathe on these still dead bodies and those still dead bodies will come to life. That is an echo of creation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This is a picture of physical resurrection. But as we will see shortly, this passage in Ezekiel 37 is not about physical resurrection. So Yahweh commands Ezekiel to prophesy to the breath, that the breath breathe on the dry, dead bones so that they come to life. And not unexpectedly, next subpoint, Ezekiel's precise, unquestioning obedience to Yahweh's command to preach to the breath. Beginning of verse 10, "So I prophesied as he commanded me." More unquestioning, very specific, precise obedience from Ezekiel. He prophesied as Yahweh commanded him. What happened next? These are the results of Ezekiel's obedience to Yahweh's command to preach to the breath. Second half of verse 10. The breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Ezekiel prophesies, and that breath, that life force, that ruach comes into those bones, and they came to life. Like Adam in creation, the Lord breathed into his nostrils and he became a living being. They came to life and they stood on their feet. Based on, this is a vision, remember. The Lord is giving Ezekiel words, and it's the words and power of Yahweh that cause life to be breathed into these dead bodies, and they stood on their feet. An exceedingly great army, a huge number of people. The language literally says they lived and stood upon their feet, an army, great, exceedingly greatly. This is a massive group of people who are pictured as having been brought back from life in this valley of dry bones. This vision pictures or illustrates physical resurrection on a massive scale. This is a complete miracle. Massive amounts of physical resurrection pictured in this vision. And those are the details of the vision. We considered first the settings for the vision, second, the details of the vision, and third, we have the interpretation of the vision, which will unlock its meaning. So third major point, aspect number three, the interpretation of the vision. And we'll start with Yahweh's revelation of the interpretation for the vision. And Ezekiel writes, remember, he is recording this, he's writing this book. After he's received these visions, he's recording it. Verse 11, it says, "Then Yahweh said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel.'" This is the key to understand this vision, this prophecy. Let's test your memory. How many tribes were in exile in Babylon? Two, maybe part of a third, the Levites, Judah and Benjamin. How many tribes make up the whole house of Israel? 12, I heard someone say it. Yes, 12. This vision applies to the whole house of Israel. It is as if Yahweh is giving Ezekiel a prophecy about a future generation and the hope for that future generation of the whole house of Israel to give hope to the exiles who were there with Ezekiel in Babylon. But this vision applies to the whole house of Israel, all 12 tribes. Remember, since 722 BC, the northern kingdom and its 10 tribes have not been reconstituted in any great or systematic way. We've generally not heard much from those 10 tribes. I mean, some of the exiles, some of the captives in the Assyrian captivity returned, or maybe they didn't take every single one of them. But with the Babylonian exile, there is a very discernible return described in Scripture. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, you have the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, post-exilic life after the return of the exiles from Babylon. But this vision is about the whole house of Israel. This vision is an illustration of a prophecy of something yet future, because the return of the exiles from Babylon is not the fulfillment of this prophecy. But the key is, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And interestingly, as Yahweh continues to give the interpretation of the vision, second subpoint, the bones articulation of the exiles' then present condition. This is the second half of verse 11. It says, behold, they say, our bones, and this is the whole house of Israel, some future time, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. I mean, I think you get the language. It's a little bit like Psalm 137. Our bones are dried up. They're dry. We're lifeless. There may be some shame in that word, dry. Our hope has perished. The hope of these bones, just like the hope of the exiles in Babylon, their hope is dead. And we're completely cut off from God, cut off from God's promises, cut off from the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing. And the verb form for being completely cut off indicates that they did this to themselves. It was their own sin and idolatry and disobedience that caused them to be put into, the exiles to be put into exile in this future generation, being estranged from God and thinking everything is over. It was their own sin, idolatry, not following God, and ultimately not accepting his Messiah. Yahweh's interpretation of the vision indicates that, you know, this vision pertains to the whole house of Israel. It's not just Judah and Benjamin and those Levites that lived among them. And Yahweh uses the misery of the whole house of Israel in the future, which is here in verse 11b, to parallel or illustrate the misery that the exiles of the southern kingdom were experiencing in Babylon. He creates a parallel, if you will, so that this prophecy about a future hope will give them hope as well. The exiles in Babylon, that is. Is there hope for the exiles? Can the bones of the whole house of Israel live? Let's keep reading. Third subpoint under aspect number 3, the interpretation of the vision, Yahweh's changed imagery illustrates Israel's changed circumstances. This is verses 12 to 14. Yahweh's continuing to give Ezekiel the interpretation of this vision, and the imagery changes. We don't have the dry bones on the valley floor anymore. We have graves. But if graves have been there long enough, what's in them? Dry bones. So the death imagery is still applicable. It's just a different image. And the bones in the second half of verse 11 say, you know, they figuratively proclaim their hopelessness, the whole house of Israel in the future. Why figuratively? Bones don't talk. It is figurative. This is that apocalyptic literature. And Yahweh gives Ezekiel a new command to further, verse 12, look at this. Yahweh says, therefore prophesy and say to the bones of the whole house of Israel, still on this prophecy, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will open your graves. I will cause you to come up out of your graves. God will do it. God will be the cause of this resurrection, if you will, in the future. And he refers to that future generation that was hopeless and estranged from him as my people. Again, this is new covenant language. Look back at Ezekiel 36:28. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. I mean, this is amazing. This new covenant backdrop, Yahweh is interpreting the vision to say he is going to raise that hopeless, spiritually dead nation to life. He is going to give them life, and it is going to be spiritual life. They will be his people. He will be their God. This is pointing to a spiritual resurrection at a future time for the whole house of Israel. And he continues. Verse 12. I will bring you into the land of Israel. This is also amazing. There's hope for the exiles because there is hope for this future generation. The Abrahamic covenant is not dead. The land promise for the entire nation is still there. I will bring you into the land of Israel. And Yahweh continues to tell Ezekiel what to say as part of the interpretation for this vision. Look at verse 13. Then you will know that I am Yahweh when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. It's essentially a restatement of verse 12, but there's an element of certainty there. He says, when I bring you up, I open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves. It's not if, it's when. Yahweh will cause the whole house of Israel to be raised up to newness of life and cause that Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant to be a full, fulfilled reality for them. And then they will know that he is Yahweh. And you can see here, there's a little bit of a separation between returning them to the land and the spiritual resurrection, if you will. Some people believe that there will be a return of scattered Israelites to the land in a future generation, and then they will be converted, just pointing that out. And when he does that, then they will know that he is the Lord. And we're not done. Verse 14. Yahweh further embellishes through Ezekiel about what he will do. Listen to this. I will put my spirit, he's talking about the bones, the whole house of Israel. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. I just want to point out this whole vision. We are seeing a picture of physical resurrection, but it is really a physical illustration of a spiritual reality. Yahweh tells Ezekiel to give the exiles further new covenant language. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. Flip back again to Ezekiel 36, verse 27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This is language of regeneration. This is language of conversion. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. I will put my spirit within you. The literal fulfillment of this prophecy for these bones, the whole house of Israel, will come with a future conversion of the whole house of Israel. This has yet to be fulfilled. Yes, there are remnants, there are Jewish believers around, but the conversion of the whole house of Israel has not happened yet. It is going to happen, but it is yet to be fulfilled. A mere physical resurrection of the whole house of Israel doesn't fit with the entire body of Scripture. Has there been a time in history when the whole house of Israel has been in the land, blessed, and with God's Spirit in them and saved through the Genesis 3:15 seed? No. The Northern Kingdom, again, never had a discernible return to the land. And the Southern Kingdom returned, but at that time when they returned, the land was not theirs. It was owned by foreign nations, essentially. And there was certainly no wholesale conversion of the people who returned. And there was only two tribes, not the whole house of Israel. And there was still overt sin. Nehemiah 13 talks about intermarriage, which was forbidden. And the sin within the priesthood in the book of Malachi, I mean, it's a disaster. There is no way this has been fulfilled. What about in the New Testament? We see the pervasive hostility to the preaching of New Covenant conversion, the preaching of the gospel among the Jews. Hostility. They were the ones who yelled, crucify him, crucify him. And again, to this day, there may be a remnant of Jews around who have come to Christ, but there has never been a wholesale conversion of the whole house of Israel. This has to be yet future. And I wish I had time. If we did a part two next week, I would get into this. This future time is going to be during the seven-year tribulation, when the remaining Jews living at the end of the seven-year tribulation, at the end of Daniel's 70th week, they will be converted, every single one of them, under the ministry of the 144,000 evangelists, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, the two witnesses in Jerusalem, Revelation 11, the angels preaching the gospel, flying through mid-heaven, Revelation 14. They will hear the gospel. The Jews living at that time will not be raptured. They will be there. They will be returned to the land, and they will hear the gospel. And that final generation at the end of the tribulation, every single one of them will come to faith. Mark it down. Zechariah 12:10. Isaiah 53 is the repentance. It's the confession of that generation saying, "We killed our Messiah." They are confessing that sin. And Romans 11, 25 to 27, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Every living Jew at the end of Daniel's 70th week will be saved. Many of them will be killed during the tribulation, but those who survive to the end of the tribulation will be saved. Why? Because God is faithful to his promises, and God made numerous promises to Old Testament Israel that they would have kingdom and a blessing, they would have land, and they would be a great nation. And when this is fulfilled, it will be like a massive miracle, like the physical resurrection of the bones in that valley, that exceedingly great army. End of verse 14, Yahweh says, "I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and done it," declares Yahweh. The whole house of Israel will be converted at a future time. They will be in their own land, and they will know that this is all done by the hand of Yahweh, by his sovereign grace, his goodness, his mercy, and his faithfulness, and, as we read, to vindicate his own name. We can't have unfulfilled promises. You know, many times in the Old Testament, there would be prayers to the effect that, "Lord, don't allow your people to perish. All it's going to do is allow our pagan neighbors to say a bunch of bad stuff about you, Lord." And he would relent in his wrath against the nation of Israel. It was this prophecy containing these promises that was intended by the Lord through his prophet Ezekiel to give the exiles in Babylon hope that things were not finished for the nation. I mean, how compassionate and gracious and abounding in steadfast love is our Lord, especially for such a stiff-necked and obstinate people. I mean, we have an amazing God. You know what? There was one time when we were all stiff-necked and obstinate too. What are the theological implications of this passage? First, this vision, the Valley of Dry Bones, illustrates New Covenant conversion. It comes, again, contextually, right on the heels of a lot of New Covenant language. This vision illustrates New Covenant conversion of some Jews, but primarily Gentiles during the church age. And the Valley of Dry Bones, you know, it tracks that New Covenant language in Ezekiel 36, excuse me. The vision of physical resurrection illustrates the spiritual resurrection that we all have to go through. It illustrates new covenant conversion by the sovereign grace and power of God. But secondly, while the vision illustrates new covenant conversion, it is a prophecy that will be literally fulfilled by the future conversion of that final generation of the whole house of Israel at the end of Daniel's 70th week. There's a lot more we could say about this. This is an incredible passage, an incredible section of Scripture. What about practical application? What are some take-home lessons? Remember, This prophecy was given to Ezekiel to encourage the exiles in Babylon who were without hope. And what did the Lord use to encourage those people? He gave his prophet his word. So for any of us who might be struggling spiritually, spiritual depression, losing heart, turn to the Lord and his word, because that's what he uses to generate and produce hope in his people. We also saw Ezekiel's unquestioning obedience to preach that new covenant language of conversion, basically preaching the gospel to those dry, dead, spiritually dead bones. Well, that is a pattern for all of us. There are dry bones everywhere out here. We have dry bones in our families. We have dry bones in our friends. We have dry bones among our coworkers. We have dry bones among our neighbors. And we need to be like Ezekiel and unquestionably obey the Great Commission to go out and preach the gospel to the dead, dry bones all around us. You know, and as Ian Hamilton said last week, obeying for the sake of obedience is great, but we should obey, especially the Great Commission, because Christ is worth it. Another bit of practical application. There is a glorious future hope for the nation of Israel. And if you have some Jewish friends, tell them about this, but encourage them not to wait. You know, it is appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. Today is the day of salvation. Talk to them about Jesus now. They may not be around when that future generation is going to be converted to Christ. And on a more personal level, what about you? Have you been converted by the work of the Holy Spirit breathing new life into you, replacing your heart of stone with a heart of flesh? Or are you still dead in trespasses and sins? Are you among the dry bones of the world still? Now, New Covenant salvation in Christ is the same for everyone. We have to repent of our sins, turn away from our sins, and place our faith and complete trust and confidence in the finished work of Christ on the cross. He paid the penalty when he died on the cross for our sins. That is the only way to be saved. Charles Feinberg, in his book Prophecy of Ezekiel, says, quote, "Nothing is guaranteed in time or eternity to Jew or Gentile apart from simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can these bones live? Any who are dead in trespasses and sins can live through faith in the life-giving one." And just think about it for yourself. Can your bones live? And the answer is, O Lord Yahweh, you know. But may it be for you as it will be for that future generation of the whole house of Israel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, this is just an amazing section of your word that spans really the gamut of history. And Lord, so much glory to you and your Spirit and your Son. This is your work. This is your plan that will be, that was, but from their perspective, will be accomplished by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And it will be applied by you, Spirit, to that future generation of the whole house of Israel. There is a glorious hope for the nation, and it is an illustration of the glorious hope that awaits anyone out there who does not know the Lord. So Lord, I pray if there is anyone in this room today that does not have your Spirit in them, that has not had a spiritual resurrection from being dead dry bones, Lord, I pray today is the day when you will replace their heart of stone and with a heart of flesh, and cause your Spirit to reside in them, that they will walk in your statutes and obey your ordinances. Lord, to you be the glory for such an amazing section of Scripture. And Lord, thank you for interpreting it, because without your help, it is challenging, Lord. And we just thank you that you do not leave us without the ability to understand your word through your Spirit and through your direct revelation as necessary. Lord, we praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.